Now we turn back to Colossians, to chapter 3, and if you have a church Bible or your own Bible, then please turn to Colossians chapter 3. In the church Bibles, as I said, it's on page 1184. And in the first two or three verses, we read about two different realms. It's not often that I am in the house early in the evening, but I was one evening this last week, and I found myself, as I sat down in the chair in our sitting room, watching a TV program. I hadn't planned to watch it. Back to the Future. Have you seen that film? Back to the Future. It's about a boy who travels back in time and meets his parents when they were mere teenagers. And he arranges for them to meet and get to know one another so that they will be married and he will be born. Of course, it's science fiction. Yet, if you'll forgive me mentioning this subject, in relativity theory, and we owe this to Einstein, it's possible in a different way that time can be bent. You know, in theory, although we can't do it in practice because we're not powerful enough, we don't have powerful enough rockets and will not in the foreseeable future. But if you had two twins, say they were both 20 years old, and you put one in a rocket and you sent him into space, and this rocket accelerated towards the speed of light for a year. So it was nearly at the speed of light after a year. Then it began to slow down for another year till it stopped. Then it reversed and came back towards the Earth, getting faster and faster till it got nearly to the speed of light. Then began to slow down again until it reached the Earth. The twin who went in the rocket would be how many years older? Did you count that? One, two, three, 4 years older, but his brother back on Earth would have long since grown old and died, and his children would have grown up. Did you know that? Well, you do now. That's relativity theory. Now, we can't do it, but we can do it with tiny little particles, electrons and things like that. And when scientists send these things at tremendous speed towards the speed of light, their time frames are entirely different. And that's not science fiction, it's reality. Time is not fixed and absolute. Also, space is not absolute. In mathematics, we can deal with other dimensions beyond our three. We have three dimensions, up, along, and sideways like that. And we live in those three dimensions. We can't imagine any other dimension. But mathematics can deal with other dimensions too, many dimensions. But we live merely in our three dimensions. We live in our own space-time. But at death, when we reach the zero part of the axis, if you remember your school mathematics, when we reach the zero part of the axis of our space-time, then we look along another dimension. And we are no longer confined to the space and time of our body. We enter another dimension, a dimension which is real as ours, but a dimension we cannot reach and touch by our own efforts in this world. That's what happens at death. Now, the Apostle Paul believed in more than one realm. Verse 1 and 2 and 3, he says, "Since then you have been raised with Christ, set your hearts on things above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Set your minds on things above, not on earthly things, for you died, and your life is now hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. Two realms. We live in this space-time on this earth, and yet we are to set our minds where Christ is, and Paul says where we are too, though it is hidden from our eyes. Not that these realms should be separate in God's purposes. It's only human sin that has driven the realm of God away from the realm of this world. Earlier in this epistle, in chapter 1, Paul tells us that in Christ all things hold together. He came from the realm of God and entered our realm, gathered our sinful humanity in his arms, and took us with him through death and resurrection into glory, so that we are with him in heaven. And one day we will appear with him. That's what these verses say. They don't make any sense unless we know that there is more than one realm of reality. This at present is hidden from our earthly eyes, as I've said, but it is nevertheless real. We get occasional glimpses of it on this earth when some people get experiences of the Lord. And I know people who've had these experiences. I haven't. But some people have. And I was telling the young people this morning of people I know who've seen beyond our space-time into heaven itself at their conversion, mainly in Africa. But not only there. Paul himself says in another one of his epistles, 2 Corinthians 12, he says, I must go on boasting, although there is nothing to be gained. I will go on to visions and revelations from the Lord. I know a man in Christ, and he's speaking about himself, I know a man in Christ who 14 years ago was caught up to the third heaven. Whether it was in the body or out of the body, I do not know. God knows. And I know that this man, whether in the body or apart from the body, I do not know, but God knows, was caught up to paradise. He heard inexpressible things, things that man is not permitted to tell. I will boast about a man like that, but I will not boast about myself, except about my weaknesses. Paul is still very conscious of his earth-bound weaknesses, yet he can speak as if in Christ he is already there in heaven. And God's people live in this tension between this world into which they are born and eternal life which they have already in Christ. And so there is an overlap. And we belong to both realms. And what roots us here in our own space-time of this earth is our own human body, which is perishing. And the Apostle Paul says over and over again that our weakness and sinfulness is rooted in our flesh. That's the word he uses. Our body. Our frail flesh, who will deliver me from this body of death, Paul says. And he talks about our mortal bodies one day being swallowed up by life. Paul talks about living according to the flesh, doesn't he? That is to live under the control of our feelings and instincts that are in our body. Now, our feelings and instincts, as I've explained before, are not evil in themselves. It is God who has given our bodies their feelings and instincts. He's given us appetites, appetite for food, appetite for sleep and rest, and of course our sexual instincts. All of them are God-given. These are some of our basic feelings and instincts, these appetites. We also have a soul, so that we don't have to always follow our instincts, but we can control our instincts so we can feel like doing such and such a thing, but decide that you will do something else, because on this particular occasion, that is the right thing to do. The way God arranged it was that he should be Lord of our soul, which should be Lord of our body and our flesh. When that's in harmony, God over our soul and our soul over our bodies, then we are in the right place as human beings, and heaven and earth are together in us. And God informs our soul of the difference between good and evil, so that we can make right decisions for what our bodies will do. I hope you understand me. God tells our soul, as it were, what is the difference between right and wrong, so that we can decide what we will do with our bodies. Now, sin is to break our soul off from God, so that we will make our own decision as to the difference between good and evil, without any reference to God's. That's what it means when Adam and Eve ate of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. They were going to be the ones who decided the difference between good and evil, not God. And of course, once we do that, once we make ourselves the Lord of the difference between good and evil, then our instincts and feelings, our flesh, become our masters, not our servants. How many of us here are mastered by our instincts and feelings instead of our instincts and feelings being our servants? Now, these instincts and feelings are not wrong. As I've said, they are God-given, but they are meant to be the servant of our humanity, not its master. Without the authority of our soul and the authority of God, our instincts turn in on themselves and become twisted and distorted. So appetite for food becomes gluttony, need for rest and sleep becomes sloth and laziness, sexual instincts become lust and depravity, and if we don't check it, it eventually degenerates into the violent abuse of children. Only the reunion of body, soul, and God can give us eternal life. Therefore, the resurrection of Christ is described in the New Testament as a spiritual body, real body, but empowered by the Spirit, ascended to heaven. And that is the new realm to which God's people belong, the reunion of body, soul, and the Spirit of God, which we see in the resurrection and ascension of Jesus. Yet there is this tension still. Because we, the church, belong to both realms, there's always a tension. We will always be disappointed with the church, won't we? Because it cannot perfectly reflect Christ while on earth. We will always be disappointed with our own Christian lives, and perhaps the lives of our fellow Christians. Nevertheless, the church and our Christian lives must be signposts bearing witness to that other reality. So although our present bodies are earthbound, our minds, which means more than our brains, our minds can focus on what belongs to the new creation. If our only hope is in this world, we are far more likely to want to gain all we can now, knowing that there's nothing else to gain at all. If we really see all that we experience now from the perspective of eternity, our minds being set on the coming kingdom, then it will be far easier to act less selfishly. To know that, in spite of everything, we are loved eternally by God makes it much more natural to love one another. So Paul says in 12 to 14 here, therefore, as God's chosen people, holy and dearly loved, clothe yourselves with compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience. Bear with each other and forgive whatever grievances you may have against one another. Forgive as the Lord forgave you, and over all these virtues put on love, which binds them all together in perfect unity. I wonder if any of us need to learn something for our own lives from those verses now. But there's more to the practical outworking of this. And Paul mentions a number of things. He tells us that certain things need to be put to death in our lives. Not our instincts, because God gave us our instincts, as I've said, but behavior that comes from allowing our instincts to rule as master. So verse 5, Paul says, put to death, therefore, whatever belongs to your earthly nature. Sexual immorality, impurity, lust, evil desires and greed, which is idolatry. Because of these, the wrath of God is coming. Put to death. Paul tells us that drastic action may be needed to deal with some of our bad habits. Remember, Jesus said, if your eye causes you to sin, pluck it out. If your hand causes you to sin, cut it off. Of course, he didn't mean that literally, because plucking one eye out won't stop the other eye looking. But what he means is that certain things have to be cut out of our lives, and it may be painful. Now, Paul mentions here sexual sin quite a bit, doesn't he? Is he a killjoy? I don't believe he is, for it is God who gave us our sexual drives and the pleasure of that. But because the sexual instinct is so powerful, it is so easy to be distorted. We wonder why the present generation seems to be much more promiscuous than older, previous generations, or at least 20, 30, 40 years ago. I believe it's partly the sheer propaganda from the media and even the education establishment sometimes. If you're not promiscuous, there's something wrong with you. That's the message that's been given by the powerful people in our land today to our young people. Not only does it ruin family life and therefore cause enormous misery and the breakdown of society, it is also extremely cruel to those who, for one reason or another, do not have the opportunity for romantic relationships with the opposite sex. No wonder Paul tells us it's because of these things that the wrath of God is coming. Before we go on, let's note one word here at the end of this list that Paul uses. It's the word greed or covetousness. It means a desire for more and more. If it's more money, it leads to theft. If it's more prestige, it leads to ruthlessness towards our rivals. If it means desire for more power, it leads to tyranny. If it's desire for more sex, it leads to rape. Paul says that such greed is idolatry. The reason is because it becomes the sole source of our living and happiness and sense of purpose. Something can become our very purpose for living. It may not be a bad thing. Maybe sport. We may say of someone, his life is sport. Nothing wrong with sport, of course. But what we mean when we say that it's sport is the sole source of his living and happiness and sense of purpose. That's what we mean by that, don't we? Then that is idolatry. Contrast this with how Paul describes Christ in verse 4. He says, Christ, who is your life. He should be our life, for he is the one in whom everything, the whole universe, finds its true meaning. Verse 11 tells us Christ is all and in all. So in him we have everything. We don't lose out if we have Christ. We don't lose out on the good things of the universe if we have Christ, for he is in all and is all. Next, Paul mentions the sins of the tongue in verse 8 and 9. Now you must rid yourselves of all such things as these: anger, rage, malice, slander, and filthy language from your lips. Do not lie to each other. The different Greek words translated anger and rage refer to loss of temper and long-lasting resentment. Filthy language, we all know what that means, for we hear it all around us, don't we? Slander, Paul says, that means insult. More usually, this word is used as insult against God, so it is then blasphemy. The Lord's name is misused in every factory, school, and office in the land, isn't it? As Roy Hart told us this morning in the sermon, before we speak about another person, we should ask ourselves, is it true? Is it the kind thing to say? Is it necessary that I tell others about that person's mistakes? Next, Paul refers to racial, tribal, and class antagonisms, verse 10. Well, just before verse 10, you've taken off your old self with its practices, verse 10, and have put on the new self, which is being renewed in the knowledge and the image of its creator. Here there is no Greek or Jew, circumcised or uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave or free, but Christ is all and in all. I don't need to tell you that the end of communism and the Cold War has meant the re-emerging of ancient tribal animosities. You may know that someone in America wrote a book recently called The End of History, meaning that because the Cold War had come to an end, all nations were going to become liberal democracies and the world's troubles would gradually come to an end. So there'd be no more history to write about, no more battles and no more hatreds and no more wars, because we'd all adopt liberal democracy. I'm afraid that's wrong, isn't it? Someone else has said, no, it's not the end of history, it's the re-beginning, the re-emergence of history. Now the Cold War is over, ancient tribal animosities can begin again. Now Paul's thought in Ephesians is that Jesus' humanity was Jewish. But after his resurrection, this is the theme of Ephesians 2, his risen body broke through all racial barriers so that he no longer belonged to one ethnic group but embodied the whole human race. Therefore, there can be no racial antagonisms within the Christian fellowship. Paul mentions here the Scythians. They in those days were regarded as the most brutal and vicious of all people. He mentions the barbarians. Those were people who couldn't speak Greek. They had no education. And Paul is saying you mustn't think of a Scythian as a Scythian or a barbarian as a barbarian. Do we do that today? We think of certain people as rather barbarous or dishonest. We label a whole group in one particular way because of their culture or their color or their ethnic background or their language. As you've heard me say before, so many religions in the world are identified with one racial group, even Christian denominations. That's what's happening in Bosnia. That kind of religion is obnoxious to God. That's why I often say that it's not religion that the world needs, but Christ. To put up racial and ethnic barriers in the church is to deny the incarnation and the atonement. Paul says here, Christ is all and in all. This age in which we live, this space-time of this world, is destined to pass away. Because a world that's cut off from the one who gave it its life is bound to shrink into its own black hole. But the kingdom of Christ is destined to fill all things. In C.S. Lewis's book, The Great Divorce, he talks about that's the divorce between heaven and hell. I don't know whether you've read the book. It's really quite interesting, almost amusing, though it's a serious subject. At the end of the book, he talks about those in hell. For them, the semi-darkness and the darkness which is coming remains very real for them. But from the perspective of heaven, when the people of heaven are looking down to hell, as in his book, hell is shrinking and shrinking and shrinking to nothing. And heaven, God's kingdom, is becoming all, embracing everything. But that's what Paul says here, isn't it? Christ is all and in all. May each of us, by his grace, know our part in his kingdom. For us it is simply to say, Lord, I need you as Saviour. That is all. Let us pray. Lord God, we thank you for the reality of your kingdom that is coming, and the foretaste that you give us from time to time of that new age of Christ. Help us, Lord, as we live in this world, to do so worthily of your kingdom, fixing our mind on that which is above, so that on earth we might do good and live for Christ. May we be fit to live in this wonderful world and ready for heaven when we die. Through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.